And as I mentioned before, last week was our Nativity, and it is exciting, wasn't it? It was good to see the children just telling that story and enjoying themselves and to just enjoy that together. But actually before the Nativity, in fact, probably 2 or 3 weeks back, at the men's breakfast, I asked a question. I often ask a question. And the question I asked was, who was in the manger? Now, obviously, most of the blokes looked at me and thought I completely lost the plot at that point, and wondered if I didn't know, well, Anyway, it was a serious question. We kind of delved into it a bit. And it's one we're going to pick up today. And you might think, well, the obvious thing to do with that is to turn back to that nativity scene, you know, Luke's gospel, and start to kind of dive in the manger and see what's going on in there. But we're not. As you'll have worked out from what David read to us, we're looking at John's gospel instead. And you know, the opening of John's gospel has always been a really special thing to me. I mean, I thought Christianity was a load of rubbish. I thought Christians were complete nutters. Now I've learned that we all are. No. But before I was a Christian, there were lots of things I thought, this is just weird. But not this. I love poetry. And even before accepting Christ, I found it incredible, both to listen to as somebody else read it and to read it. And then I discovered the most amazing thing, that it is not only great poetry, but it is great truth, the greatest truth, too. So I've got a serving suggestion. You know, you get those on kind of boxes of food, don't you? They're often a bit weird. This one isn't. Serving suggestion for the next week, take the first 18 verses of John's Gospel and read it through each day, asking the Lord to help you to see the depth upon depth upon depth there is in it. Because it is just, you read it for a start and you think, this is so complicated, but there's so much in it, there's so much good stuff, and it's not that complicated. Anyway, it seemed to me that to set our kind of short reading in context, we'd better quickly skim through the bit that came first, the first 13 verses, to make sure that we are clear about what John has already told us. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we need to be really clear about that. In the beginning, before anything else ever existed, the Word existed, and the Word is God. So this Word is God. We've got to get that into our I was going to say thick skulls, that'd be rude, wouldn't it? I'm talking about mine there. He was in the beginning with God, it goes on. And when we read God here, we are talking about the Trinity. The Trinity that is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity. Trinity is a really important concept. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this Word was central to creation. The creation of anything and everything. Everything that has ever existed was made by him. In him was life. So if in him was life, that makes it clear that without him there is no life. Without him there's no life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word, then, is also light. A light that is the brightest you'll ever find and totally and utterly inextinguishable. There was a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light and all that might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now, this is a stunning fact that John was to proclaim and did proclaim. That this Word, this light, the creator of absolutely everything, would enter his own creation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. First, he came to the Jewish people, and pretty much on the whole, you know, they should have been expecting him. He promised that he would come, But on the whole, they just didn't get it. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, so a few did. They got it. They put their trust in him. And for them, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then we hit our verses. With minimal words, John says something which has absolutely massive consequences. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. I mean, that is incredible. Because as we saw earlier, the Word is the eternal creator God. God the Son. As I said, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, had existed always, eternally in the past. We think of eternity as going on into the future, don't we? But it goes backwards as well. Just that we entered eternity at a certain point. He didn't. He's always been eternally together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When we read that the Word became flesh, we have the stunning truth that the eternal Son, God the Son, became a man. Now, John doesn't mince his words. He says God became something that he had never been without ceasing to be what he had always been. He became something he'd never been to become something, without ceasing to be what he had always been. It's so important that we realise that he did something which was different, but he didn't change. He didn't change who he had always been, but there was a change. Told you John's complicated, but not complicated, didn't I? It's just incredible. The Word became flesh, the eternal God became a man. He became a creature, starting out as an embryo planted by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, growing there for 9 months, and then being born as a baby, and then growing into a child, and then growing into a young adult, and then into a man. And he was subject to all the change that being part of his creation meant. The Word became flesh. This is Christianity. The incarnation is a reality in time and space and history. If there was no incarnation, the Christ in the manger, if he didn't exist, there'd be no Christianity. So 2,000 years ago, John was inspired to write and use a few words to rip open the incredible jaw-dropping Christmas gift for us all to share. What gift? None other than the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, came as a vulnerable human being, a human child laying in the manger and destined for the cross. We don't like to think about that at Christmas, do we? But that is the point. This baby in the manger. This is deep theology, but it's also the simplest truth. That as John will go on to tell us, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We sung it earlier, didn't we? That is the Nativity in a nutshell. John says that this baby in the manger, is the eternal God, and as the eternal God, he is pre-existent, he's co-existent, he is self-existent. And at this point you're thinking, well, this is all a bit complicated, and again, it's getting confusing, but no, think about it, it's not actually that complicated. He is pre-existent because in the beginning, John echoes the opening chapters of the Bible, the opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. What did he do? He created. John says, in the beginning, when God created, the Word was. In other words, he was already existing at creation, which means that he obviously pre-existed everything, and it makes him God. Anything that is pre-existent to creation is outside of creation, outside of time. Well, there is nothing outside of creation, outside of time, except God. So he's pre-existent, but he's co-existent. The Word was God. Not only is he pre-existent with God, he is God. He's co-existent, God the Son. 100% human, 100% God. You want to deal with the maths of that? Deal with it with James, he's the mathematician. But it's a fact. Then in verse 4, in him was life, so he is self-existent. Nobody gave him life. Life is in him. He didn't take it from someone else. In him was life. And as he came, as that baby in the manger, God, as I say, 100% human, remained 100% God. The eternal one, the eternal Son, the eternal Word. So John says, look in the manger. Have a good old gawp in the manger. Get in there. And what do you see? I tell you what you see, says John, you see God the Son. Now, if you were ever at a loose end and are wondering what the most important truth in human history is, then just look at John's description. It's there. The truth of God's incarnation, as we call it, him becoming human without losing who he is vital for Christianity, is vital for salvation. Unless God becomes a man, then unless there is a perfect sacrifice of a man dying in the place of men and women, a man who would also perfectly live out the law because we could not, a man who was at the same time God and able to conquer death, there could be no rescue. This is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John will go on to tell us that as well. There is no rescue. There's no salvation. So the eternal Word became flesh without ceasing to be who he is. Now I'm guessing that if you're anything like me, I had to just really struggle to grapple that. Jesus fully God and fully man. And it may be a hard thing to grasp, I think it is. But John just says to it, this is simple, it's a fact. You don't need to understand God's ways fully, you won't. But what you do need to do is to accept his gift fully. John underlines this in his chapter 4 of his first letter that he writes. He says, look, this is a really important fact. Some people will claim that this is rubbish. He didn't quite put it like that, but that's what he meant. But it is the truth. The truth is, without a saviour who is God and man completely, there is no hope. Trust God. He knew what he was doing. By the way, people who deny Jesus is God are heretics, and they are called Docetists. They practice Docetism. Weird words, but there you go. You can't argue with weird words, can you? It was a really big problem. And John was aware of this problem. So was Paul. He wrote lots about it as well. It's a problem back in the early church. And it is still a thing. The most famous Docetists these days, we would call them Jehovah's Witnesses. Anyway, I'm going off on another trail. John goes on to say this. He says, he dwelt amongst us. He dwelt among us. And that is really important. Literally, he tented. He pitched his tent. Had Christ ever appeared before? Is Christ ever in the Old Testament? That's a question for you. Anybody want to answer? No, it's all right. We'll deal with that another day, maybe. No, maybe we'll deal with it a bit here now. Had the second member of the Trinity ever appeared before the Incarnation? We will deal with it later, because later on next year, we're going to be heading into Genesis. And when we do that, we will see that he did appear in the Old Testament in what are called Christophanies. I can throw a whole lot of weird words at you this morning, can't I? That is, appearances of Christ before the baby in the manger. And as you read your Old Testament, you will find there is someone described as the angel of the Lord who appears. When you read that, you're reading about a Christophany, I can't say them, you know, these strange words. The pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. That's what you're reading about when you read that. And when you come across them, you will find that they are really brief appearances. Here, and 1 minute, gone the next. But not this time, says John. This is different. No, he lived among us. He pitched his tent among us. He lived among us, man and boy. Those Old Testament appearances were just glimpses of what our God had planned. And here in John 1, we see the fulfillment of that incredible plan. The incarnation. God the Son, still fully God, but buttoned up into his human suit. Yes, the Word became flesh. And for 30 plus years, he dwelt amongst us, says John. And then he says something else. He says, we have seen his glory. Now, John was utterly, completely blown away by all of this. And so should we be. We have seen his glory. But what exactly does he mean? What if you take your well-trained Bible brains back to Exodus chapter 40? You'll find that God's glory filled the tabernacle as light. Pure, brilliant light. You remember that? I don't mean that, do you remember, were you there? I mean, do you remember reading it? If not, give it a read later. And you'll find that God's glory led the Israelites, appearing in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. And then later on in 1 Kings 8, we find that Solomon, having built the temple, dedicated the temple to the glory of God. That's how he dedicated it. And what happens? The glory of God came and filled it. And when he did, the priests in their world, you know, the glory of God knocked their socks off. They were struck by incredible awe and wonder, and they could do nothing that they should have been doing. But what exactly does John mean when he says to us here, make no mistake about it, the glory of God has shown up? Well, both Matthew and Luke describe something that we call the Transfiguration. Probably remember that, you probably read about it or heard about it. When Jesus took Peter and James and John up a mountain and he revealed to them his glory. He pulled back, as it were, the curtain of his humanity, and they saw the full-on light of God's glory. What's described as the Shekinah glory. It's that same glory that turned up to walk around the Garden of Eden with Adam in the cool of the evening. And it's that same glory which turned up at the tabernacle, as I said in Exodus 40, and filled the tabernacle. It's the same glory that poured into the temple in 1 Kings 8 and filled it. It's the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God. And that must have been incredible. Well, it was. If you check out Matthew 17 later, you'll find it completely bewildered them. They were awestruck. They started talking gobbledygook. So that is what John is talking about here. Is it when he says we've seen the glory? Is that what he's saying? Well, I think that may well have been the most striking time, the most direct, the clearest way that they saw the glory of God. But it is more than that. I've mentioned it a few times already, haven't I? But who is Jesus? He is 100% God and he is 100% man. Yes, he kept the fullness of the light and the glory of God veiled. He kept it kind of hidden. But he contained that full Shekinah glory of God. God's glory is not just an awesome light or presence. Now, his glory is all of who he is. It is all of his attributes, if you like. So when John says that in Jesus they saw the glory of God, what's he telling us? He's telling us that they They saw his grace, they saw his mercy, they saw his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all-knowingness, that is. The fact that he's actually everywhere, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. They saw all of that. They saw his wisdom, they saw his holiness, his permanence, that he is forever, he has been forever. They saw his knowledge, his power, his compassion, his anger, his patience, his wrath, his kindness, his perfect love and justice joined together. John says, we saw it all. We saw his glory. In those 3 years before Christ ascended, we saw his glory. And wow, says John. It's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory, we heard, we saw, we stared at it, we touched. It was obvious. We saw God's overflowing grace and his overflowing truth in this man, Jesus. You know, the opening of John is so full of stuff, it's so exciting, it's so amazing, because John was so full of it, he was so excited, he was so amazed. And he wants us to be. Goes on, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was the one of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. Again, sounds a bit like a riddle, doesn't it? What did he mean by that? We looked at John the Baptist's birth announcement a couple of weeks back. And so we know that Elizabeth was pregnant months before Mary, and John the Baptist was definitely born before him. He was born before Jesus. Not only that, but John was publicly preaching before Jesus. So John was born before Jesus. His ministry was before Jesus. They were both first. But John says when it comes to his existence, Jesus was before me. And he ranks higher than me. Because he existed before me. So here is another underlying of John's point. He likes to underline a lot, as much as he can. This Jesus, this word, is the eternal God. He is God. John doesn't want us to miss that, so he keeps underlining it. And then we hit another incredible, profound truth. And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by grace upon grace? He means grace that is continually coming and coming and coming, overlapping grace. It's like waves of grace. Now, Joanna and I used to live a lot nearer to the sea than we do now. And, you know, if we were walking along a sandy beach or even a pebbly beach, you see the same thing. It is virtually impossible to see where one wave meets and another, one wave starts and another finishes. They kind of meet, they match, and they overlap. They just roll over one another. And that is the kind of idea here, the constant and unending waves upon waves of grace rolling over us. They engulf us. We're covered by waves of grace. God's grace isn't kind of stale grace. It's not a kind of one-off thing. It is not a tired grace. God's grace is overwhelming and it is overwhelmingly fresh. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 23, God's mercies are new every morning. And here John says alongside that his grace comes wave after wave. It is refreshed, it is new, it's refreshed, it's refreshing. That is God's grace. If today you are hearing this and you're a believer, you're a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and this will surely buoy you up a bit. It'll bless you today, surely. You know, it's kind of a dismal world out there. This should really lift us up. You've been accepted as a child of God. And not only have you been given eternal life, I mean, that's a biggie, isn't it? But on top of that, And for all time, God will cover you and cover you and cover you with endless grace. He just wants to keep on giving. There'll be no lack, there'll be no gaps in that grace. It is just grace and more grace. Wave and wave of grace, flowing constantly every second and every hour. And we don't deserve it. And yet he keeps pouring it over. We don't deserve it. And though we don't, we will never lack it. It'll sustain us. It'll overwhelm us. It's the goodness of God's gift to us of grace. And where did that grace come from? Well, verse 17 tells us, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It came through Jesus Christ. It came through the word. It came through the baby in the manger. The law was given through Moses. There is no grace in the law. The law will condemn you. If you try and follow the law, you'll end up condemned. It will hold you accountable of your sin. It'll hold you accountable for all of your actions, all of your sin, all of the kind of stuff. Well, we all know that kind of stuff, don't we, that we shouldn't have got involved in. You're guilty, says the law. And that guilt deserves what? It deserves death. An eternal death, a death that goes on and on and on. A horrible thing. There is no grace in the law. Law will have us killed. Last year as we went through Romans, we heard Paul remind us that the wages of sin is death. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 28 reminds us, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. There is neither mercy or grace in the law. The law is the law. You can't earn your way to heaven because you will never be able to follow all the law. If you take only the Ten Commandments, you will never. I've never met anybody who's followed them all. I don't think you will, and you won't be one of them either. And neither will I. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't keep the law, and neither can I, says John. But the baby in the manger, he kept it. He never sinned. Not only did he never sin, but yet the perfect one died in your place to pay the price that you can never pay. Yes, grace. Well, it truly is God's riches at Christ's expense. It truly is. That is why the gospel is such good news. So our last verse then, you'll be delighted to hear us the last verse, won't you? But we've got there. And look how John sums up his incredible introduction. First, he reminds us of what? He says this, no one has ever seen God. And then he goes on to tell us, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, it takes a few readings of that to get your head around, doesn't it? No one has ever seen God, but the Word, the Logos, the Word of God. God himself came wrapped up in human flesh, the Son of God, full of glory. He came and he made known to all humanity who God is. Who God is, what God is. That is it. That's the baby in the manger. And we've just checked him out in a few verses in one gospel. And I pray that we will have seen some profound things here. But I'd encourage you to give yourself a really good Christmas present. I think you deserve a really good Christmas present. And I think the best Christmas present you can have is to dig and dig a bit more, dig and learn a bit more about this baby in the manger who just turned out to be the creator of all things, the only God, the one in whom true love and justice meet. If you want to do that, here's my tip. It's not a difficult thing to do. Here's my tip for a good start. Read all four Gospels one after the other. They're not long. Start with John and then read the other three and then end with John. You want to know about this baby, says John? We'll tell you. We wrote all of this stuff so we could tell you. You need to know. We saw him. We heard him. We looked at him. We walked with him. We touched him. He touched us. And he wants to touch you. For 3 years, In times of fear and wonder and joy and heartache and amazement, we saw his glory. Not human glory. No, we saw God's glory because he is full of it. He is overflowing with it. Yes, we saw God's glory and we found his grace and truth. So I'm going to close and I'm going to ask you a very direct and maybe slightly impertinent question, but you'll have realised that I do that. So I'm going to do it again. What are you going to do with the baby in the manger? What are you going to do? Because you've got to do something. It's a serious question. In fact, I would say it's the most important question that you will have ever been asked. You see, the baby came and he lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And he will come back to give you what you have chosen for your eternity. So this is a very serious question. What will you do with the baby in the manger? Will you accept his incredible offer of an eternity of paradise? Or will you wander off on your own way, and your own way will be in the opposite direction to that, a way which is away from eternal love and light into eternal darkness and doom? What will you do with the baby in the manger? But maybe you're thinking, well, you're asking me a stupid question, Pastor, because you know I'm a Christian. Great. Pleased to hear it. So let me ask you, is your faith still a baby faith? Does it fit in the manger still? Or is your faith growing up inside you as you come more and more to appreciate the marvel of that grace upon grace? Every one of us this morning needs to answer that question. What are you going to do with the baby in the manger? Let's pray.